Oh, 901. So, welcome back to our Sunday School Hour this morning. We'll be starting Mark 16 today, and our passage will be on the resurrection. And another short passage when it comes to the text itself, but there's no way that we could ever spend one Sunday School Hour or one 45 or 50 minute time period covering everything about the resurrection. So we'll cover kind of what the gospel accounts have to say about the resurrection, and we'll do a little bit of background on the implications of the resurrection as well. But passage is Mark 16, 1 through verses 1 through 8. This morning. And so, like a lot of these Passion Week accounts or kind of that time leading up to the crucifixion and following the crucifixion of Jesus, all four gospel accounts give us an account of this passage also, the resurrection of Jesus. And it gives us another opportunity to piece all four of them together in a way that helps give us the most complete picture possible. The resurrection of Jesus and what it means to us is so central to our Christian lives. Where are we without the victory over sin and death that the resurrection accomplished? We'll actually be doing the book of Acts in our next Sunday School series, so I thought it fitting to include this J. Vernon McGee quote from his commentary on the book of Mark. He says, "Every sermon in the book of Acts is a message on the resurrection. Every speaker got to this subject. The early church dwelt upon it constantly." Let's start today by turning to Acts chapter 4. And if somebody could read verses 1 and 2 in Acts 4, we'll have a reference to Peter and John speaking about the resurrection.
"As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead."
And then if we move further down in Acts 4 to verse 33, we see, "And with great power the apostles were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." So the preaching of the gospel would not have been possible without the resurrection, because without the resurrection, there's no salvation. Let's go a book over to Romans there from Acts, and if somebody could look up Romans 10, verses 8 through 10. Let's read that as well this morning.
"But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation."
And then we have 1 Corinthians 15 as well, Paul's entire chapter of 1 Corinthians about resurrection, and a couple notes from that chapter, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain." Verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." So that is a very small snapshot of what is at stake when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus. So to our passage, verse 1 of chapter 16 of Mark. "And when the Sabbath passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might come and anoint him." So right off the bat, we're given the timing of this verse. It's when the Sabbath had passed, as well as the people that were present at the time. Our calendar days work from midnight to midnight, but the Jews didn't reckon time in the same manner. They actually marked it from sundown to sundown, which was about 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. the next day. So knowing that the Sabbath was held on Saturday, the end of Saturday would actually be what we would think of as Saturday evening. So once the Sabbath was over at sundown on Saturday night, the shops and the markets were open again. And these women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, bought spices at the market with the plan to anoint Jesus with them. That's what the first verse tells us. So here, spices is used as a general term for sweet-smelling substances or aromatic oils. These spices would have been in addition to what had been prepared earlier. Let's look up John 19 for a reminder on this. John 19, 39, verses 39 through 40, for a little bit of background on this point. John 19, verses 39 through 40. And Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 litres. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And so that is about Jesus' treatment at the time of burial. And then Luke 23:56 also explains that the women began this process after they witnessed the burial on Friday, where it says, then after they returned, they prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath day, they rested, according to the commandment. So from where we're at in Mark 16, let's back up just a little bit to the end of Mark 15. We'll spend a little bit of time there as we talk about the women that were present here. So Mark 15, verse 40 actually references these women together as well, looking on the crucifixion from a distance. They were a couple of the many women who were following Jesus at the time. We see in verse 41 there that there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So as far as the specific people we know about in our passage, Mary Magdalene is generally familiar to us. We'll remember from Luke 8, verse 2, she is the one from whom seven demons had gone out. She was accompanied by another Mary. So these passages where we get to talking about a couple different Marys, it gets confusing unless we, I think, specifically point out who was who in these or what we know about who was who. So this other Mary was actually the mother of James the Less, the disciple James the Less, and Joseph. James the Less would be the disciple James, son of Alphaeus. And so this was the James who was not the brother of John, the disciple James, not the brother of John. The last verse of Mark 15, that's verse 47, reminds us that the two Marys, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less, they earlier had been looking on to see where he, Jesus, had been laid. So they knew the specific location of the burial tomb as well. For completeness, Matthew 24:56 says, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, rather than James and Joseph, as we read in Mark 15. And Joseph and Joseph would be interchangeable names there. They weren't different people. Don't let that trip you up if you ever compared these passages yourselves. It's meant to indicate the same person, that name James, that name Joseph, and that name Joseph when it comes to describing the second Mary, the Mary who was not Mary Magdalene. Salome was the mother of the disciple brothers, James and John. She was the wife of Zebedee. Luke 24:10 also tells of a woman named Joanna who was along with them as well. So then we know this, their goal coming to the tomb was to anoint Jesus. Preservation of a dead body by embalming was not a common Jewish practice, not like the Egyptians. So the anointing they were planning on was not meant as a means of preservation of the body. Their intended act was to be one of love. It was an act of reverence for Jesus, and the Sabbath had prevented them from doing it earlier. Having been in the tomb Friday night all the way through Sunday morning, of course, the state of a dead body in that time would have just such a foul odor. And they thought it right to intervene. As faithful as this act of reverence was going to be, it does show that they, like the disciples, hadn't completely taken to heart the words of Jesus that he would be resurrected. And let's look these up. There are some consecutive passages in Mark 8, 9, and 10 that all sound very similar, but if we could have an individual each read Mark 8, 31, Mark 9, 31, in Mark 10, 33 through 34. We'll see how Jesus had stated this previously, and these were messages to the disciples.
And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again.
Thank you. And Mark 9, 31.
For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.
Okay, and then one more time, Mark 10, 33 through 34.
Saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, and spit on him, and scourge him, and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again.
So we see that over and over and over again. That had been explained over and over and over again. So they expected to find his corpse in the tomb in order to perform the anointing. It turns out there would, in fact, be no need for these spices, and their faithfulness would soon be rewarded regardless of their intention. So, verse 2. Mark 16. So this moves us to a different time point. This places us now very early on the first day of the week. So now we're on Sunday. This would be Sunday. We've moved from Saturday to Sunday. And this is when the women would arrive at the tomb around sunrise. Having waited all that time since Friday, they were now very ambitious to carry out their desired task. So in comparing the gospel accounts, John only mentions Mary Magdalene at the tomb. That's John 20, verse 1. And Matthew only mentions the two Marys, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less. That's Matthew 28, 1. As for the timing of their arrival, Matthew says this was as the day began at dawn. Luke says early dawn. And John cites Mary Magdalene came early while it was still dark. So we don't know where they were arriving from. It could be easy to presume that maybe they were coming together in groups or in pairs, or that they stayed together, or perhaps they stayed in different places. We don't know for sure. We see that John's wording could indicate to us that Mary Magdalene arrived earlier than the rest of them. But combining all of these, it is clear that they came upon the tomb at the earliest opportunity so that they could arrive with the first light of the day. Naturally, they would not be able to complete their anointing in the dark. And so we see that completing verse 2. Here, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Any questions, comments as we go through this? Okay. Verse 3. They were so eager, in fact, that they hadn't considered the very large obstacle in the way of accessing the body of Jesus, the stone that was over the tomb entrance. In their conversation amongst themselves as they approach, however, it dawns on them, and they say to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Only Mark records this question, the women knowing they would not be capable to perform the task themselves. Again, Mark 15, 46 through 47, the very end of Mark 15, it reminds us that Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph had witnessed Joseph of Arimathea, and Brett talked about this last week with Joseph of Arimathea, wrap Jesus in the linen cloth, lay Jesus in the tomb, and then he, Joseph, of Arimathea, rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. So there was concern on their part as they approached the tomb as to how this was actually going to play out once they arrived. I think it could be easy for us reading this passage to say, why didn't they think of this earlier? Why was this just occurring to them as they were approaching the tomb the morning? Then I step back from this for a moment and I think about how much confusion and just probably perplexed thinking was going on surrounding the events of the crucifixion and in the days that followed. And I don't think anyone would fault someone for not thinking totally clear-minded in every circumstance as these days played out. I think what is important here is that their heart position, the heart position of these women was love for Jesus. And that was an admirable place for them to have their focus, even if all of the details hadn't been quite worked out yet. One detail they had no way of predicting was how the stone had been subsequently sealed by the Roman soldiers, as detailed in Matthew 27. And let's actually look that up. Matthew 27, 62 through 66. If someone would read that. We'll turn there to see some of the events that transpired on Saturday. Matthew 27, 62 through 66.
Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'm going to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone.
And so the preparation would be Friday, and the next day indicated the Sabbath, Saturday. The chief priests and the Pharisees are fresh off their false trials and conspiring with Pilate just the day before, and they just can't stop. Even after they achieved what they thought was success in having Jesus crucified. Whoever is speaking here calls Jesus that deceiver and goes on to say that a staged resurrection would be a worse deception than Jesus claiming he was going to rise from the grave. Apparently, they were paying attention to the words of Jesus because they particularly noted the time frame, wanting to make the grave secure until the third day. The irony is that as they were making all of these plans, they, in fact, were the ones being deceived spiritually. They didn't recognize Jesus as the Son of God, but they would go to all this effort to prevent those who did believe from staging a phony resurrection, an attempt to secure their own sort of self-preservation. And perhaps that is what this speaks to, just simply the irrationality of the spiritual blindness that they were subject to. It's a fairly common phenomenon for a person, and I speak of this being certainly guilty myself. And in human behavior, it is just common as a behavior for a person to point out their own faults in other people without recognizing it in themselves. And for us to avoid hypocrisy, we have instruction on that. We thankfully have instruction from what Jesus told us in Luke 6, 41 through 42. We're to take the log out of our own eye first before we can see clearly in a brother's eye. And so we have instruction on that. One thing we can be sure of about the Jewish leaders, and that's found in verse 64, as we just read, is that they were still conscious of an uprising from the people. And perhaps that was their overriding sort of motivation or feeling about it. And of course, from Pilate's perspective, he would not have wanted an uprising either. Verse 4, moving on to verse 4 of Mark 16.
Andrew?
Yeah?
The fact that they went to all that work to steal it, even makes it so much better that he rose, because they went to all those great lengths. And so now, like, made it even better for the believers or for Jesus, because it's like, they did all this. They didn't steal him away. They sealed it. And so it even went back on them even worse.
Yes. Yeah. They make all efforts that they kind of humanly can to secure their own motivation, and yet it's still all overcome, which is, yeah, that does make it even, that really does even make it better from that perspective. So, verse 4. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was very large. From their downward gaze, these women now look up, only to find the solution to their problem had already been taken care of. We can find the explanation for this by turning to Matthew 28. This would just follow that passage that we were just in Matthew 27. So, if someone could read Matthew 28, verses 2 through 4, please.
And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keeper did shake and became as dead man.
Thank you. So we aren't specifically told that the women were directly affected by the earthquake itself, but it certainly accompanied the angel of the Lord and the rolling away of the stone. One thought is that the earthquake may have only affected a local area around the tomb rather than a much larger area around it. The whole scene was so striking that the guards shook violently from fear, and they became totally incapacitated because of it. I think it is worth noting here that the opening of the tomb was not for Jesus to get out. He didn't need the stone rolled away for him to get out of the tomb. It was to let the women and the other disciples in to the tomb to witness that the resurrection had taken place. We see in John 20, verses 19 through 29, we have those accounts there of where the resurrected Jesus, we see that he did not need an open door to walk through. He there appeared to the disciples twice while the doors were shut in the room where they were hiding from the Jews.
Andrew?
Yes.
Question might be asked, who's the angel of the Lord?
Yeah, that I think is a good That's a wonderful question. Yeah, go ahead.
So Jesus actually rolled this stone away himself.
Yeah, I think that that is certainly one way that it can be. That's a good question, and not something I probably have a full fund of knowledge to answer. But I appreciate that. Yeah, that is a good thought. Thanks, Roger. Any other comments on that? Rick, would you have any, do you think, is that how we're to understand that, or what would you? Oh, the angel of the Lord would, is that, we understand that to be Jesus also rolling away the tomb? Okay.
Yeah, Jesus is risen, right? So it would have been Jesus.
Yeah.
The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is pre-incarnate Christ.
Okay. Sorry. Okay. Yeah. Thanks, appreciate that. Verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. So the open tomb prompts multiple women to enter, but actually not Mary Magdalene. And we'll see why in John 20. So let's all turn to John 20 for a few moments. We'll kind of step by step through that a little bit and go through that account to help explain this in a little more detail. Luke 20, I need John 20. John 20. Okay, so we see in verses 1 and 2 there that once Mary Magdalene saw the stone already taken away from the tomb, she ran to Peter and John, having come to her own conclusion that the body of Jesus had been stolen. So this kicks Peter and John into high gear to evaluate the tomb themselves. Upon arriving, this is in verses 4 and 5, we see John stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings, But John didn't go in right away. Peter goes right in and sees the wrappings as well as the faith cloth, as the face cloth. That's verses 6 and 7 there. So in verse 8, John also enters the tomb. And so all of this to point out that the actions of stooping and looking in were separate from going into the tomb itself, even though they were very closely related to each other. From either vantage point, there was evidence of the resurrection, though neither Peter nor John saw an angel as the women did. So back to Mary Magdalene. In John 20, verse 11, she is yet outside the tomb crying, and she stooped to look in, seeing two angels where Jesus had been lying. And their dialogue is found there in verse 13. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." In the verses that follow, Jesus reveals himself to Mary Magdalene. And in verse 18, coming from the tomb, Mary spreads the resurrection message to the disciples. So this is where we bring it back to verse 5 in our passage in Mark. Here we only get the pronoun they, and upon entering the tomb, they saw an angel, referred to here as a young man, who would eventually tell them in verse 6 that Jesus had risen. Putting all this together, then, it seems apparent that Mary Magdalene was not one of these who entered the tomb initially, because if so, she would have received the message from the angel and then not thus believe the body of Jesus to have been stolen. But back to the angel or the young man. Luke, in his account, mentions two men and angels. That's in Luke 24:4 and Luke 24:23 in the tomb. And John 20:12 says two angels in white as well. So here in Mark, the one angel was perhaps more of a spokesman for the two, and he is described as on the right side of the tomb wearing a white robe. In Luke, the two angels are wearing dazzling clothing. So a like description is actually given of Jesus in Mark 9:3 at the Transfiguration, where it says, "His garments were shining intensely white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them." So, as a general description, the robe itself refers to more of a garment of distinction. It was something like what would have been worn by a priest or dignitaries of the day. But this flowing white robe had a splendor, it had a radiance, it had a brilliance to it. Something that was not in the wardrobe of the common young man of the day. Seeing the angels, Luke 24:5 says, "The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground." And Mark here says they were amazed. So when we hear the word terrified, we often think of something that is very frightening or it is scary to us. But the verb used for amazed in Mark is one that indicates a very strong feeling of awe in something in response to something that is just highly extraordinary. The tense of the verb tells us that they were overwhelmed with wonder. It was something that just saturated all of their senses, and it absolutely overtook them in the moment. We well recognize that heavenly glory regularly causes man to fall to the ground in amazement throughout the Bible, as what happened with the women here. And so, just as the angel of the Lord with the heavenly host pronounced the birth of our Savior to the shepherds in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, so did angels also pronounce the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to these women, as we'll see in verse 6. Another byproduct of witnessing heavenly glory is that those who see it are often quickly comforted in their state of amazement. And we see that again here in verse 6. Angels are messengers by nature, and here the angel proceeds to give them, I suspect, the greatest message they could ever expect to hear in this situation. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." Interestingly, the angel notes two identifiers of Jesus. The women knew who they were seeking at the tomb, and the angel did as well. But Jesus the Nazarene and Jesus who had been crucified was communicated by the angel. So why go into this detail? One explanation is that it serves to point to the humiliation that Jesus undertook. One, in his life as a Nazarene, a place that was not thought of with good reputation at the time. And two, in the suffering servant nature Jesus took on all the way to the cross, which is one of the overriding themes of Mark, the suffering servant nature of Jesus. So the latter part of Luke 24:5 has the angels adding in, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" Another reminder that these women were expecting to find the body of Jesus to anoint and hadn't fully believed in the resurrection as they approached the tomb. So back to Mark, the angel takes them straight to the point. He has risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. To provide tangible evidence for the statement that Jesus is risen, the angel directs their attention to the area of the tomb where Jesus' body was laid, surely seeing the linen wrappings and face cloth that John and Peter would subsequently observe as well. So, a moment on the resurrection itself. We have no account of the act of the resurrection. No follower or disciple that we've discussed today saw it. No human beheld it. And what it actually looked like is something we just don't get to know. On that glorious Sunday morning, the followers of Jesus were given grave clothes and angelic messengers to connect all the pieces. It is interesting that the Jewish leaders, even in their unbelief, they never denied the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, they attempted to cover it up when they heard the report from the Roman guard. And let's look up that passage in Matthew 28. That's verses 11 through 15. If someone would read that section of Matthew 28, please.
While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day."
Thank you, Vincent. And so what a tangled sort of web this whole situation was. One of the holes in this cover-up is that there was no way the disciples could have come by night to steal Jesus. We talked about this for a moment previously. They were in hiding. That's that passage from John 20. For fear of the Jews, they were hiding. Luke 24:10, verses 10 and 11, tells us that when the women explained the news to the apostles, the term apostles is used there, the men were not in belief. The word seemed like nonsense to them. They didn't say, "Oh, you got us, you discovered us, you figured us out." Also, if the disciples had moved that large stone, that enormous stone, and unsealed it in the middle of the night, it just seems like there is no way that the guards who were there could have ever slept through something like that. It would have been so loud and made so much noise. So, verse 7 is next. "But go tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So then the angel moves on, giving the women a command to act on. They had been the first witnesses of the truth of the resurrection, and now it was incumbent on them to be messengers themselves. As we've touched on previously, the note "and Peter" is specific to Mark, and this was likely meant as a reassurance to Peter in the wake of his denials in the courtyard of Caiaphas during the Jewish trials of Jesus. Author William Barclay says in his commentary on Mark, "Jesus was far more eager to comfort the penitent sinner than to punish the sin." And I appreciated that. So this message by the angel was yet another reminder of something Jesus had told the disciples previously, and this time it was from the Lord's Supper. And that is just previous to where we're at now. That's back in Mark 14, verse 28, where Jesus said to them at the Last Supper, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." He had given them that directive or instruction, or he had described that to them. The angels reassured them that, yes, just as he told you, you will see Jesus there. And this is also referenced, there's a parallel to this in Luke 24, verses 6 and 7 as well. So all of these followers of Christ were just sort of hanging around Jerusalem at the present time. They weren't really sure what to do next without the words of Christ fresh in their memory. And even before reuniting in Galilee, Jesus would proceed to appear to them multiple times in and around Jerusalem following the resurrection. Again, there's that passage in John 20 where Jesus appears to the disciples with and without Thomas. And then, of course, we also have the account of the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 13 through 32. So, Jesus had told them that he would be resurrected, when he would be resurrected, and that he would reunite with them in Galilee. The end of Matthew details that meeting in Galilee with the account of the Great Commission, of course, as does 1 Corinthians 15:6, with Jesus appearing to more than 500 brothers at one time. Verse 8. Upon receiving the command from the angel, the women wasted no time. In fact, following that reminder in Luke 24, 6 and 7, we see a very short but important phrase in Luke 24, 8. "And they remembered his words." That reminded me of the moment when Jesus and Peter meet eyes in the courtyard of Caiaphas. It's where Luke 22, 61 says, "And Peter remembered the word of the Lord." Their remembrance just jumpstarts them, and trembling and astonishment were gripping them, as we read there in verse 8 as they fled from the tomb. There was an ongoing just excitement here, so much that it affected them physically. I like how Mark 28, 8 tells us, "They left the tomb quickly with fear," and how it specifically says here, "Great joy." They were joyous as they ran to report it to his disciples. With Luke 24, 9 adding on, "And when they returned from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." So knowing this, when we read from verse 8, from our passage in verse 8, "And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid," it really isn't in disagreement with these other accounts. I think that's worth pointing out. It's more meant to indicate that they were so awestruck by what they saw, they weren't quite sure how to put the enormity of all of it into words as they departed. So think again of the transfiguration. It's Mark 9, 6 this time. This is about Peter. "For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified." He just didn't have the words for it. So ending our verse, "for they were afraid," it matches with this same emotional state, indicating they were just astonishingly overwhelmed by what they saw. They weren't going to share it with just anyone, and they were able to collect themselves by the time they got back and reported it to the disciples. So I think the study of these women is really interesting. It really touches on a lot of the very specific aspects and details of the chronological sequence and events of the resurrection. And they were party to just what a set of events they watched from Friday to Sunday. They witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus and the burial of Jesus. Then they waited all that time on the Sabbath. They came to the tomb, entered the tomb, encountered the angels, witnessed the tomb to be empty, and then they flee from the tomb to deliver the good news. So, in these gospel accounts, again, we get kind of the facts of the resurrection, what happened in those real-time moments, and the people that were there, and the divine act that took place there. And there is so much more that could be said about the resurrection. The whole rest of the New Testament has so much to teach us about that. A couple points that I'll just make before we're done today. One just very critical feature is that in resurrecting Christ, God confirmed the deity of his Son, which is precisely how Mark starts his gospel in Mark 1:1, where he says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And so, also, it proves that God accepted Christ's atoning work on the cross, and praise the Lord, it ensures resurrection for all believers to eternal glory. I included in the notes there several verses that speak about resurrection, and there's part of a table at the bottom of that third page. I got that from a book called The Bible Knowledge Commentary. It's part of a much longer list, a much longer table, which actually goes through the events of the whole 40 days from the resurrection to the ascension. But this first part of it was just a very nice point-by-point list of a lot of the chronological events that we talked about today. And so sometimes I personally, and hopefully you guys enjoy it too, or it helps you, I guess is what I mean, and that by seeing that kind of succinct point-by-point list, sometimes that helps me put things together better in the this is how the events happened, in what sequence, in what order, and who was involved. And so I included that as a help to you after going through all of that this morning, and hopefully it does. So not that we'll get through all of these verses here today, but let's hit a couple of them before we're done. Let's start in John 5. Let's do John 5, 26 through 29, please. If someone wouldn't mind reading that.
"For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment."
And that has, I think, there are a couple Old Testament references to the resurrection. One of them is Daniel 12:2, and in reading that passage in John 5, it sort of has a similar sound to that passage in Daniel 12:2, where it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but the others to reproach and everlasting contempt." And then John 4, while we're in John, if somebody could read John 14:19, please. That says, "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live and you will live also." Of course, 1 Corinthians 15, like I mentioned earlier, Paul has quite a bit to say about resurrection there. And maybe in wrapping up today, let's hit verses 55 through 58 to speak about the hope of the resurrection.
O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord.
And that, I like that, because that note of encouragement there in verse 58, that really gives, it informs us really very specifically about our walk and our Christian lives and what the resurrection means to us. We read about it, we study about it, but when we're walking the walk and we go to work and we interact with people that we want to share, the truth with, there's discouragement. Every single person, every single Christian who wants to share encounters discouragement. And so I really just appreciate this verse 58, how we can always look to this and know that our labor and that, you know, we're directed by the Holy Spirit as we do our everyday Christian walk. It's not in vain. We never need to be discouraged, even in the toughest moments or toughest times. Our labor is never in vain in the Lord. So I'll maybe leave the rest of those verses or passages for kind of individual study time or reflection on the resurrection. Well, I tell you what, as a matter of fact, let's wrap up on Colossians 3. I really enjoy this first passage of Colossians 3, and I'll read that, and then we can be completed for today. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. And this is speaks on how the resurrection gives us right motivations for our Christian lives. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you will also be manifested with him in glory. So, that's where I'll conclude today. Any questions or comments, Vincent?
A comment. Once in a while, you know, the thought would cross my mind, like, why didn't Christ go and then appear to right in front of the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, right, you know, front and center?
Yeah.
I don't think they would have believed, my opinion.
Right.
You know, they would have come up with some other, well, this is somebody else, or, you know, or, I don't know, I'm not sure what it would be, but I just don't feel that even would have been enough.
They were so far down that path of unbelief in Jesus. There would have been some, I suppose, in this example, there would have been some other denial, or would have made up some other kind of idea, or he was never dead in the first place, or, you know, there would have been something. Who knows what it would have been, but yeah, even, you know, like the parable in Luke 16 where it says, you know, even if, you know, they see that man's been raised from the dead, they won't believe. I'm kind of doing that off the top of my head. I'm paraphrasing it, but
he's a lookalike.
Yeah, or maybe there was another. He had a twin, and there was a stand-in or something. Yeah,
there's a whole story given on the resurrection in Matthew 22. It's a story about marriage where the brother has a wife. He dies, and then every one of the brothers marries her.
Yeah.
And then they ask the question, well, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus says, well, you err from the truth. There is no marriage in heaven.
Yep.
You are as the angels of God. But I think what's important about it, and a great assurance, if you go to Matthew 22, verse 30 and 31, it says, but it's touching the resurrection of the dead. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. Now, if this was not true, he could have said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he says, I am. In other words, they are alive,
yep,
even as we speak today.
Yep.
And to me, that's an incredible comfort.
Spiritually alive, spiritually. Yeah. Yep, it is. That is encouraging. Thank you, Roger. Thanks for including that. Again, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. How many times do we see that? This teaching that Jesus had been giving them in a way that no other rabbi or Jewish teacher of the day had been. They were astonished by it because of how strikingly different it was. So, yeah, any other comments or questions today? Thanks for being here. Appreciate it. Appreciate your time.